Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 23 to 30. Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 to 30. Hear now the words of God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Ligonier Ministries takes an annual survey of the state of theology in the United States of America, and they released their findings last week, and they found this: that 71% of all adults in the United States and 65% of all who call themselves evangelicals believe that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 71% of all adults in the United States and 65% of evangelicals, people who call themselves evangelicals, believe that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. The rich young ruler thought that he himself was good and thought that he had maintained his goodness through his own works of obedience. As we looked at last week in verses 16 to 22, when the rich young ruler approached Christ and asked him in verse 16, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" And in this interchange between Christ and the rich young ruler, it is made clear that this rich young ruler is relying upon himself. He thinks that he is good. He has a misunderstanding of the law. He has a misunderstanding of the person and work of Christ. And in the end, he refuses to turn from his idol, his possessions. Let me review just a few more of the details, because it's key when we look at today's text and Jesus then addressing his disciples in light of his interchange with the rich young ruler. We remember that he was a young man, that he was wealthy, as verse 22 highlights. We noted that this event, this interchange, is also recorded in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, and this young man who's wealthy, who has many possessions, also is a ruler, more than likely a ruler in the synagogue, a religious leader. He's young, meaning more than likely then he is under 40, as young was considered for the Jews. He regarded Jesus as only a teacher. He's a good teacher, verse 16. He thought he was only a rabbi who gives good advice, like Buddha. He didn't see him as God. Since only God is good, as Jesus said in verse 17, Christ had asked him, "Why do you call me good?" And remember, it's really like a silence then. Nothing is said about the man's response. He doesn't respond. He remains silent because he does not regard Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter so aptly stated in Matthew 16 by the revelation of God the Father. We see that life comes by perfectly obeying the commandments. You want to enter into eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. There's that whole idea that we must continue in all good things in the law to keep them. And if not, we are under a curse. If we keep them all and be perfect, we're blessed. We have life. But if we do not, if we stumble in one point, we are guilty, we are cursed. Galatians 3:10. So the man says, which commandments, which ones should I keep? He thinks he can do it. Show me, I can do it, I can do it. And Christ gives him then a few. Let me throw out a few to you. He gives him 5 of the 10 commandments, and then the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, in verses 18 and 19. He's trying to show the man his sinfulness. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul said in Romans 7:7, I would not have known sin except through the law of God. And only one sin will do. God requires perfection. Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We've got to continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them and keep them. Otherwise we're cursed, Galatians 3:10. We keep the whole law and stumble in one point, we have become guilty of all. James chapter 2, verse 10. It's only those who are sick who need a physician, who seek a physician. Matthew 9, 12 and 13. Jesus was clear on that. So he came to call sinners to repentance. How do we come to know that we're a sinner? It's through the law of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. The rich young ruler still did not see his sinfulness. He said, well, what do I lack? These I have kept from my youth. What do I lack? Verse 20, Jesus says, sell all that you have. Give to the poor. Verse 21, Jesus knew that this man's idol was his possessions. He treasured money, not Christ. You notice he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. It shows you what he loves, what he delights in. This is a willful rejection of what Christ asked him to do. In light of all of this, Christ turns to teach the disciples. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the great danger of earthly riches, verses 23 and 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now let me start by addressing a false implication of our text. There are some who can, a cursory glance of the text says, you know, it's this danger of riches, earthly possessions, I guess poverty. Poverty is what to seek. We saw that in church history with ascetics. the rise of the monastery movement in church history. Just the rejection of all material things and say, well, I guess that's what'll do it. I can earn heaven that way. Martin Luther, before his conversion, was trying that and was failing. Poverty is not the solution. It is just as dangerous as earthly riches. Some verses Pastor Ron shared with me a very long time ago. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me, Lord, with the food allotted for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord, with riches, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There is dangers in both. With riches, to become proud, to trust in the uncertainty of the wealth and the riches and the possessions to handle all your problems. With poverty, the temptation is to covet, to be envious of what others have. Marxism is built on envy and coveting. Poverty is just as dangerous as riches. Another false implication. We must not think that riches, earthly possessions, are inherently sinful. They're not inherently sinful. In other words, material things in and of themselves are not evil. God created a physical world, right? In Genesis 1. And everything he created is very good. Material things are not evil. Don't listen to Plato and others who have followed in his line of thinking. Earthly possessions in and of themselves created by God are good and meant to be used for his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse the work of his hands. Everything created is meant to be used for God's glory and his honor, and we are to be good stewards of them for his glory and the good of others. Paul wrote that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:18. To the rich, he wrote to Timothy, let them do good, that they be rich in good works and ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. To be a good steward, to be generous and ready to share and do it for the glory of God, for that foundation of the time to come when Christ comes again. Or you think of Ephesians 4:28. Why should the one who steals steal no longer, but rather work? Why? So that he would have something to give to him who is in need. That's why we should. God created us to work, right? But Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Work itself is not sinful. Gathering possessions, the fruit of your labor, in itself is not sinful. All this is meant to be used for God's glory and the good of others. The point being made in our text, as we noted last Sunday, is that self-reliance, trusting in ourselves in any way, trusting in our own earthly possessions, trusting in our own wisdom, trusting in our own strength, is sinful. It's a form of idolatry. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his strength, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Don't trust in these things. Don't rely on them. They're extensions of who we are. Notice how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present age, rich in earthly possessions, not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to trust in the uncertainty of earthly riches. Don't rely on them. Don't trust in them. But trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He's the giver of our blessings. Trust him. Don't turn the blessings into idols and trust in them. Don't do it. the Laodicean church, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Their great sin of idolatry was turning their earthly wealth and riches into idolatry. Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They become full and denied God and said, who's he? Right? Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. It says, do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? From a spiritual sense, with the eyes of faith. Sinful pride glories in self. And this rich young ruler was glorying in himself, relying upon his possessions. Big examples of this, the Israelites in the Old Testament. God's going to bring them into the promised land. He's going to give them houses they did not build, right? A land flowing with milk and honey. And in Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 17, he says, oh, when you've eaten, when you're full, when you've got these beautiful houses, when you have all these herds that have multiplied and flocks that have multiplied, when gold is multiplied, silver is multiplied, you're very wealthy. But when your heart is lifted up, you become proud, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Deuteronomy 8, 14. When you trust in the earthly things, the blessings God gives you, and become proud and forget God, you've gone into idolatry. And he says in Deuteronomy 8, 17, then you will say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. We begin to think that we earned it. He says, it's by my strength you've got it. By my giving you have it, is what God is saying. This is how the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. Who gave you the strength to make the wealth? God. Who gave you the discipline? God. King of Assyria, Isaiah 10, 13 and 14. You remember what he said? God's going to use him as an axe in his hand, right? To punish the northern 10 tribes and take them into captivity in 722 BC. The king of Assyria, though, in his heart, he said this in Isaiah 10, 13 and 14, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom and I am prudent, I'm wise. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people. I've robbed their treasuries. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth even a peep. But God says, I will humble him. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a great danger of earthly riches to begin to think we earned it, we did it. Whether it be knowledge and wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And understanding. I didn't earn it in and of myself. I didn't get it. God gave, and he keeps giving. To every one of us, whether it be strength, whether it be wisdom and knowledge, or whether it be earthly possessions. You see in our text in verse 25, when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. We're going to look at what they heard, but they were greatly astonished. How could they be astonished? How could they be amazed at what Jesus is saying about this poor state of the rich young ruler? Because they'd been taught the false notion from the Jewish rabbis that earthly possessions were an advantage for your spiritual state before God. The Jewish rabbis even falsely taught that charitable living should be limited. We know in the New Testament that tithing, a 10% tithe, is a minimum. It's a minimum. It could be much. Way beyond that, depending on whatever God moves you to out of a joyful, cheerful heart. But the Jewish rabbis were talking, you, to keep back much to yourself, that's good. The Jewish rabbis falsely taught that almsgiving, charitable giving, earned one a favored place, in God's kingdom. Remember, they liked the manly praise when they, charitable giving, beginning of Matthew 6. Christ taught the dangers of earthly riches. It was countercultural compared to the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, in a sense, of the rabbis at that time. Oh, and we've got it rampant in our culture and world today. Earthly possessions and riches are treacherous goods. They're treacherous goods. They have danger, just like poverty. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's what he's getting to in our text, where there's rewards of grace there. Keep looking to heaven. Jesus warned about earthly riches in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. We know the Pharisees were lovers of money, as Jesus said in Luke 16, 14. Just like this rich young ruler in the synagogue. He loved his earthly possessions, which is why he walked away sorrowfully. He said, you want me to sell these, give these up, give them to the poor and follow you? Idolatry is loving any created thing more than God. Worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator, Romans 1, 25. Look at verse 23 of our text. Then Jesus said to the disciples, I surely say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what they were astonished about. Note that this is about being saved. Because what was their response in verse 25? Who then can be saved? Who can be saved? This is about the eternal life. Being saved, eternal life, at the end of verse 16, the end of verse 29. They're synonymous. Having eternal life, having heaven, being saved from sin and God's wrath. But they were astonished. Who can do it? What Christ's words were, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Earthly possessions are not advantageous, as you've been falsely taught. That's what he's telling the disciples. Well, what does the word hard mean? You can think, well, makes it difficult. He can still do it himself. It makes it difficult. But that's not what the text is saying. Hard here means impossible. It means impossible. That's exactly what Jesus says in verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. With men, this. What's this? Being saved. How can any man be saved? With men, this is impossible. That's why he uses the Jewish proverbial saying that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, verse 24. That was a Jewish proverbial saying to say, this is impossible. That's like you looking at a manager and tells you to do something on your job, and you say, well, you know, I can't jump to the moon. What are we telling the manager? This is impossible. Or you say, there's no S on my chest. I'm not Superman. Are you crazy? I can't fly like Superman. That's impossible. We have proverbial sayings to say, this is impossible. They did too. And that was a proverbial saying at that time. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. As Jesus said, with men, salvation from sin and God's wrath is impossible. Which brings us to point two, the almighty saving power of God's grace. Look at verses 25 and 26. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, then, who then could be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And the context here is salvation. Salvation is possible with God and God alone. Now, don't take this text to say God can do anything. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Why? Because he is truth. That's the very perfection of God. He cannot act unjustly. He will always be fair and just. He cannot lie because he is truth. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6, right? But what he's saying in context here, every text has to be interpreted in context. Otherwise, it's a pretext. Jesus is saying that with God, salvation from sin is possible. If God wills it, it happens. And he's made clear that no sinner can save himself. With men, salvation from sin and God's wrath is impossible. The rich young ruler walked away sorrowful. Verse 22. What will make him turn back to sell all, give to the poor, and follow Christ? What will turn him? God and God alone can turn him. You remember last chapter, Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus has the sermon about the kingdom of God and how we all must be converted as little children. The word converted is in the passive tense, means this is something that happens to you, unless, and it literally means to turn. Unless you are converted, unless you are turned by someone outside of you, that is God, unless he turns you and you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So who's going to turn this rich young ruler who's going away sorrowful because he loves and treasures his earthly possessions? Who's going to turn him? Who's going to convert him? With men, it's impossible, but not with God. But I want you to see why it's impossible for men. Why is it impossible? This is very important. Much error has happened in church history over this. It's the distinction between natural inability and moral inability. Let's say one of you here is a paraplegic. You can't move your arms or legs. This is your natural biological state, sadly. But what if I command you to run to me? You can't. You're unable. What if your arms and legs were chained to the wall back there, and I command you to run to me? It's a natural ability, a natural inability to come to me. You're unable naturally to come to me, right? To hold you to account and say, well, shame on you for disobeying that command because you lack the ability, we understand that doesn't make sense there for a natural inability. Jonathan Edwards, in Freedom of the Will, makes this astute point. Moral inability is very different. Moral inability. Think about this rich young ruler. He's commanded to sell all, give away to the poor, and come follow Christ. And he walks away sorrowful. What's his problem? He loves darkness. He loves darkness and hates the light. He loves darkness and hates the light. He doesn't want Christ. He desires sin. Do you see that? This is a moral inability. He's at fault for it. He's doing what he wants. He's walking away. Sorrowful, but it's like, I just can't leave my earthly possessions. I love them. I treasure them. That's a moral inability. He is culpable for that. And that's total depravity that we have in Scripture. God is now commanding all everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, Acts 17, 30 and 31. We're totally depraved sinners. In Adam, the way we come into this world is totally depraved. We love darkness rather than light. Our salvation from sin and God's wrath is impossible for us. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. God and God alone must turn us and change our heart. This is why total depravity is so critical to understand, to see how amazing God's grace is that we sang about. That's the first hymn today. Just listen. Romans 3, 9 through 20. The Apostle Paul, a Jew, dealing with Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, these are summaries from the Psalms in the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned away, turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Because what's inside is spiritual deadness. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's how lost we all are in sin. Who can change the leopard's spots? Jeremiah. Chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can he turn? Can he change? Can he repent? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil? You can't. You lack the ability. That's as we sang, and Jesus paid it all. Only God's power and God's power alone can change the leopard's spot and melt the heart of stone. Look at verse 21 again. Look up at verse 21, where Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Remember, he went away sorrowful. He couldn't do it. He lacked the spiritual ability because he doesn't want it. He loves darkness rather than light. Jesus might have well just said to him, as he said to Nicodemus, You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Salvation is possible with God, but He must act, and He alone, to change your heart. And this is why the greatest judgment of God that God can give any one of us is to give us over to what we want. That's sin. That's in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over to the lusts of the heart. God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to corruption. Saying, you want it? Have sin. And we'll self-destruct. We'll derail ourselves like a derailed train. Say, Lord, we need you. Act. Cleanse the heart. Change it. God alone saves sinners. And I want you to think of how Scripture portrays this in such a glorious fashion of the amazing, glorious, magnificent, almighty power of God. Oh, I pray that you would understand and know the power of God that has been at work in each of you who has faith in Christ. Scripture presents, now just think of it this way, right? You think of three big things in Scripture. Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? He said, let there be light. And there was light. It irresistibly came to be. That's the way Paul presents our conversion, our turning that God does in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He said, let there be light, and there's light in your heart. Say, yeah, I put faith in Christ. I repented of sin and idolatry. I've turned to serve the living and true God. Because of God's creative work in my heart. To see His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and then I come willingly. And I willingly forsake the idol. I don't walk away from Christ sorrowfully. I now come to Christ and bow before Him as the eternal Son of God. Another way Scripture speaks of God's work in saving us from sin is birth. Right? Birth. Did you have anything to do with your birth? Who you were born to? When you were born? Where you were born? You didn't have anything to do with it. But Jesus said in John 3, 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's an irresistible event that happens. God's power. He makes us new creatures in Christ, giving us a new life in Christ. How about resurrection? This is another way Scripture speaks of God's saving almighty power, is resurrection. You think of Lazarus, who'd been dead in the grave. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came forth. But that's exactly how Scripture presents God turning us, converting us, saving us, giving us the gift of faith and repentance. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, where he says that you who have faith in Christ, who repented of sin, you he made alive. That's why you're here, and that's why you're a part of God's kingdom. You he made alive spiritually, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead spiritually in trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, so that none of us can boast. If we glory in anything, we glory in God and his amazing grace to us as sinners. You find it all through Scripture. Acts 16:14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things of Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is of God, it is by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus. Repentance is something God grants. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. It is God who has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Faith is something given as a gift. Philippians 1, 9. Several things this means. Number one, my preaching, Pastor Ron's preaching, saves nobody. I am nothing. He is nothing. But God is everything. God is the one who is awesome. He is the one who changes hearts. He is the one who says, respond to Christ, and you respond. Let there be light, and there's light. All we are is like Ezekiel. And when we are preaching to an unbeliever, it's like preaching Christ to a valley of dry bones, preaching to an unbeliever, a valley of dead people spiritually. Whenever we preach or share the gospel to an unbeliever, whenever you do, whenever you share the gospel, it takes the blood, sweat, and tears. Don't worry. Just keep preaching. Just keep sowing the seed of the gospel of Christ, presenting Christ, the only Savior. And he commands to submit as a disciple under his authority and lordship and accept him as Savior of sin. Keep preaching. We're speaking to spiritually dead people in evangelism, but God changes hearts and lives. As the bones came to life in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. God regenerates hearts through the incorruptible seed of God's word being preached. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. God always works in and with the word of God. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, always works with God's word, since he inspired God's word. Each one here who has faith in Christ, let us always and everywhere be thankful for his irresistible grace in our lives. He is the one who has made us and not we ourselves, right? We are a new creation, created in Christ Jesus, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let us serve him out of love and thanks for what he has done. Christ saves in Christ alone, and God brought us to Christ and made us as a little child so that we might have eternal life in Christ. To trust him in everything and not trust in ourselves. An anecdote, an illustration by Sproul and Boyce was given. They liked using this illustration of a hiker in a mountainous terrain with cliffs. And he slips off the cliff, grabs a bush, the base of a bush, hanging over the cliff. And as he sees this bush and the roots of it, it's slowly giving way. And he looks down and it's nothing but the canyon below. And he looks up and he hollers, if anybody up there, is anybody up there to help me, to save me? And he hears a low baritone voice saying, "Yes, I am here. I can save you. Let go and trust me." And the man looks back down the canyon below, and he looks back up, and he says, "Is there anybody else there?" It is only by God's grace that we let go of our earthly riches or earthly wisdom or earthly strength. That we let go of all self-reliance and we throw ourselves upon Christ and trust that God justifies us in Christ and he makes us right before his court in heaven in Christ. And that's where perfect righteousness is found, in obedience and life in heaven and salvation from sin. It's in Christ and Christ alone. Only by his grace that we let go and rest completely in Christ. Point three, rewards of grace for following Christ. Verses 27 to 30. "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" Kind of draws back from verse 21. "Where you will have treasure in heaven." So he's kind of thinking on behalf of the disciples, well, we've left all. You've converted us and turned us. We've left all, followed you. What shall we have? So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," remember, Son of Man is his most favorite title of himself from Daniel 7, 13 and 14 in the Old Testament. "The one who receives the eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days, this divine king that's fully man and fully God." So he's saying, when I, Christ, sits on the throne of my glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Peter here is, as he typically would, be the spokesman. Takes the lead, and he's speaking on behalf of the disciples. "Where we have left all and followed you." Now he doesn't know Judas's betrayal yet. But certainly he's speaking on behalf of himself and the others, him and the other 10, the 11, that truly have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as was stated in John 6, 68 to 69, that they believe Jesus is the Son of God. He has the words of life. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, there is a time coming, and it is pictured with a new heavens and a new earth, a rebirth of all of creation that's coming when Christ comes again." It's referred to in Acts 3:21, for example, or it's referred to as the times of restoration of all things, Peter preached. The times of the restoration of all things. It's coming. Christ is coming again in glory. Romans 8:20-23. The Apostle Paul here, picking up on Christ's thought, he says, "For the whole creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The whole creation fell when Adam fell. The curse of sin is everywhere. Every rose has a thorn. Because the creation itself will also be delivered, because it was subjected in hope." It's not this permanent state, but in hope. "Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans with labors with birth pangs." With birth pangs. together until now. And every time you see all of this tornadoes and volcanoes and hurricanes, and you see disease, not just in trees, but in ourselves, the curse of sin is far and wide. But the whole creation groans like a woman in childbirth and can't wait till that birth takes place. He says in Romans 8:23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, and we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Every time you have aches and pains, we're thinking about it. I can't wait till Christ comes again. And there is the regeneration, the rebirth, the restoration of all things that will take place. And what does he say will take place at that time when he, the Son of Man, sits on his throne? He says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, in verse 28, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's that idea of participating in Christ's glory. This idea of sitting on thrones with him is also stated several times in the book of Revelation. It's stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Each one of us who is in Christ are going to judge the world. It's with Christ, not in isolation. It's that whole idea that we will be glorified with Christ. We're co-heirs with him. Romans 8:17. We're going to be glorified with him. When he rules and glories and sits on his throne, we're going to rule and reign with him. Not just the disciples there before him. And Matthias that replaces Judas. But also us, that the saints, 1 Corinthians 6:2. And that's what he states also in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, and Revelation chapter 4, 10 and 11. There's this whole idea of sitting on the throne with Christ. But you and I are going to cast our any crowns we have before the throne of his. Because he is the real ruler. And any reward we have is a reward of grace. Is a reward of grace. It's because of his doing that we are in Christ Jesus. Think for a moment of his work of creation. He creates, let there be light, and there's light. It's a work of his. But he doesn't just sit back like a deist would say and let it go by itself. We're a new creation in Christ. When he creates, he sustains. And I am kept by the power of God for that salvation yet to be revealed through faith, through my faith. Anything I do, any fruit of my faith is of his work. It's of grace. He sustains me just like he creates me. That's the same in this world. He created the heavens and the earth, and he sustains it all by the word of his power, as it says in Colossians 1, at the beginning of Hebrews 1. So that when anyone has sacrificed and gone away from family or friends or lands for the sake of Christ following him, and you receive 100-fold, it's of grace. It's of his grace. And we will cast our crowns before his throne, knowing that anything we receive is of his grace from beginning to end. That's the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:10, his life verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And he knows when he's thinking of death in his prison writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, what does he say? From prison. He's thinking about it. He's given up everything. He's saying, there's gain, right? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's rewards of grace in heaven. But he knows that apart from Christ, he can do nothing. But in Christ, he can do all things, Philippians 4:13. He glories in Christ, even for the gain that he looks for by the eyes of faith in heaven. similar for you and I, for the joy set before us, we must endure whatever suffering is before us. As it was granted not only to suffer for Christ's sake, but to believe, Philippians 1:29. First and the last, verse 30, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. There is a certain sense of a reversal of fortune. The Pharisees were lovers of money. There's a certain sense, the rich young ruler, he's walking away. We don't know ever what really happened to him. Scripture doesn't record if God turned him later on. But here he walked away sad, sorrowful, because he loves darkness. He loves sin. He loves his idols. If he never gave them up, he lived a comfortable life in this world. But the parable of the rich man and Lazarus has that idea of a reversal of fortune. And again, it's not glorying earthly poverty and denying that earthly possessions can be good and used for good purposes. But there is certainly a reversal of fortune that he who has given up all, like the Apostle Paul, you start reading through all that he suffered, right? You go, as he wrote to the Corinthians, that whole litany of beaten and shipwrecked and starved and you name it, everything under the sun, he suffered. And to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the reversals of fortune will be there in glory for him. And there is another sense, though, to it that I will not get into, that Lord willing, Pastor Ron will get into, with the parable of the workers in the vineyard about God's grace. Because the phrase is repeated again in Matthew chapter 20, verse 14. On the last shall be first. Matthew 20, verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. And it's a key part of that parable, and Christ will explain more of it in that parable. What is clear in our text today is God's amazing grace to you and I as lost, enslaved sinners who are enslaved to sin, who love sin so much in Adam, that unless he comes to turn us and convert us, to create us anew, we will all be walking away sorrowful, in a sense, saying, I can't do it. I love sin. I love my idols. It is of God's amazing grace that he chose to save a wretch like me and like you. First Corinthians 1, 26 says this, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And he goes on in verse 30, but of him, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That, verse 31, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let us live our lives in such a way that we show others the greatest treasure is Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. Oh, I pray that your Spirit would move, that you would grant us understanding. Teach us more and more about you and your work as we extol praise to you and remember who you are, what you have done, and thank you for both. Help us to live in light of these truths and to share the glory of Christ with a lost world. We pray that you would grow your kingdom and continue to turn hearts and lives to Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.